I want you to take your Bible and turn in the Old Testament book of Zechariah, chapter 4. The Greek word for spirit is the word pneuma. It starts with a P. P-N-E-U-M-A, pneuma. That's why pneumonia, by the way, starts with a P, because it also is the word for wind or breath, the wind or breath, and the spirit. And so pneumatology is our theology of the Holy Spirit. And this is what this is about this morning, because I want to talk to you on the subject of what we find in Zechariah 4, 6, and 7, which says, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." There's a lot of history here, but it's not just a history lesson, but it's important. You won't understand this as you should if you don't understand the context of what's going on in the days of Zechariah. But let's take a moment and pray. Father, I pray your blessing of your word today. Let it speak to our hearts. Let it speak to my heart. And Lord, help us to hear what you're saying today, and let it change us, we pray. Let Christ be lifted up in everything. In Jesus' name, amen. In 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel fell to the Assyrians. 117 years later, the siege of Jerusalem began in 605 BC. The temple built by Solomon that had stood for 410 years was ultimately finally destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. The fall of Jerusalem is recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, starting at verse 17. Nebuchadnezzar's armies killed the young, the old, and the weak. The temple was plundered and its treasures stolen. They burned the house of God. They broke down the walls of Jerusalem. They burned the palaces with fire and destroyed its precious possessions. Survivors were taken captive and deported to Babylon as slaves. And thus began Judah's exile and captivity in a foreign land. For Israel, life as they had known it had come to an abrupt and shocking end, along with their hopes and dreams. Many of the Judeans would die in Babylon and never see their homeland again. They would be there for 70 years, and during that time they would live under the iron fist of Babylon's kings and beneath the dark, heavy cloud of despair, disgrace, and hopelessness. But in the midst of this darkness there was a light that came that could not be extinguished and came by the way of promise. You can read it in Jeremiah 29. You're all familiar with verse 11. "I know the plans that I have for you, to give you a hope in the future." But have you paid attention to verse 10, the verse before it? Here's what it says: "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place." That was news almost too good to be true. That was a promise from God, a promise that slept for 70 years but never died. When the time of their exile came to an end, God began to move. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 13 says, "Be silent, for the Lord is aroused from his holy habitation." Would that God would once again be aroused. Amen. Amen. Arise. And you see it manifested in his action. He stirred the heart of Cyrus, the king of Persia, who granted permission for them to return. He stirred the hearts of the people with a burden and a passion, a vision to rebuild the walls, but he especially burdened the hearts of the leaders to lead the return and to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And his slaves in Babylon, they never expected to see this again. But now hope has been resurrected, a hope that is based on God's faithful word to them. And in Zechariah 1 and 13, with gracious and comforting word, the Lord declares, "My house will be rebuilt. The cities will overflow." Soon the enemies of their past would be vanquished and the painful memories of yesterday would be forgotten. And all of this was beyond their belief. It was like a dream. In fact, that's exactly what Psalms 126 and 1 says. "When the Lord brought the captives," or brought back the captives, "to Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Then our mouths were filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting." It was a high that is beyond description. So they returned to Jerusalem with high hopes and great enthusiasm. And in the spring of the second year, they began to rebuild the temple, according to Ezra chapter 3, verse 8. After the foundation was laid, the priests put on their robes. They gathered the trumpeters and the cymbals. They praised and sang, "The Lord is good. His faithful love will last forever." The young men shouted. The older men who had seen the first temple wept because this temple, by comparison, was smaller and in their eyes less glorious than the first. The prophet Zechariah told them not to despise the day of small things. And the prophet Haggai prophesied of a day when God would shake the heavens and the earth and all the nations, when God would fill this house with glory, so the glory of the latter house would be greater than the first. But the shouting of the young men and the weeping of the old mingled together until the two could not be distinguished and the noise was heard from a far distance. It was a glorious beginning. Glorious beginning. Everything is going exactly as it should have been. It couldn't have been better. And then all of a sudden, the work on the temple came to a screeching halt, to a standstill. King Artaxerxes issued an order that the work on the temple be stopped. And that was because the enemies of Judah had slandered the people of Israel, writing a letter falsely accusing them of rebellion. And believing this to be true, the king ordered a stoppage to the building, an order that was enforced by the threat of his armies. And with that, the dream turned into a nightmare. They had, think of it just for a moment, trying to figure it, them trying to understand and comprehend why this is happening. They had returned to rebuild the temple with the king's order that now was impossible, so their purpose was lost. The vision of a new temple was lost and their hopes were shattered. And abandoning the building of the temple, they instead built their own houses. So the prophet Haggai would ask in the first chapter of his book, is this a day for you to build your own house while God's house lies in waste? What a question. Is this a day for you to build your own house while God's house lies in waste? I can only imagine the emotions and confliction in the mind and heart of Zerubbabel, who must have been terribly disillusioned and confused, because this doesn't make any sense from a logical standpoint. God had stirred his heart. It wasn't his idea. It wasn't his plan. It wasn't something he concocted and then asked God to bless, but it was the other way around. God had stirred him, his heart. He had called him back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. He was there on an assignment from God with an appointment from heaven. And so why would you send me here and let's get this far and then all of a sudden everything goes south? It was God who stirred the heart of Cyrus to allow them to return. Not only did he allow them to return, Cyrus opened the king's treasury to pay for the reconstruction. But more than that, God himself had promised the temple would be rebuilt. And everything had fallen into place perfectly as you would think it, you'd think it should, and it did. They have this glorious beginning, and then inexplicably, everything comes to a complete stop. The temple foundation, remember they laid the foundation. They wept when they laid the foundation and they shouted. It would lie dormant for 16 years. And every day that he walked by it, Zerubbabel, when he looked at that foundation now growing up through weeds growing up in it, still debris there, it was a reminder of how his successful beginning had turned into failure, disappointed expectations, and the unexplainable. 16 years. It only takes about a second to say 16 years. But 16 years is a long time, especially when you're living with disappointment, disillusionment, depression, heartache, and probably disappointment in God, not able to understand what's happening. Now, maybe you can relate to this at a personal level. If not now, maybe at some time in your past, or it's likely that maybe in your future. Has life taken an unexpected turn in a way that is unexplainable? Let me ask you, how different are things now from when you first began? And how different is the reality of your situation than your expectations were when you started on the journey? Has early promise given way to self-doubts and frustration? Are you struggling to pursue a promise and purpose that has faded and is less certain? Does the dream that once motivated you now mock you? If so, take heart and keep listening. You're not alone. As we come to chapter 4 of Zechariah, Zerubbabel has lived for 16 years in a failed vision, and by this time has abandoned any hope that it would ever change, that it could ever change. Then unbeknownst to him, at God's own initiative, a sovereign mood, Zerubbabel did nothing at all to make this happen. He wasn't even aware of it. An angel of God awakened the prophet Zechariah from sleep to show him a vision of a lampstand. It was made of pure gold with its bowl on the top of it, and seven lamps with seven spouts, two olive trees standing beside it, one on the right hand and the other on the left. That's in your text that you're looking at in Zechariah chapter 4. Now the writing here and the description here is of a literary style known as apocalyptic, which simply stated means it is highly, highly symbolic, which makes interpretation difficult. There is endless debate among Old Testament scholars in their attempts to describe exactly what the prophet saw. This morning, let's not join the debate. Let's rather focus on what we know for certain and what we can know for sure and what's important to know about this vision. First of all, the lampstand. Where does this come from? This is imagery that every Jew would have recognized because it was prominent in the tabernacle that was erected in the wilderness by Moses, the lampstand. In Leviticus chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, is a description of the lampstand being placed in the tabernacle. And I want you to listen very carefully, and think deeply about this. Because Moses was commanded in the lampstand, it had to have fuel. He was commanded to bring clear oil from beaten olives. Not just olives, but beaten, crushed olives. That would be the fuel that would light. And he said, make the lamp burn continually. Now we're talking about consistency. Consistency. I'm laying some foundation here, okay? And for the lamp to burn continually, there had to be a continual supply of oil. Then the next thing he said was that the lampstand was made of pure gold. Pure. Literally, all gold. No mixture, nothing added in, no alloys, no syncretism. Syncretism is the blending of contrary elements. Syncretism. That's what you had in Exodus 32 at Mount Sinai when they worshiped the golden idol. They did not abandon the worship of Jehovah. If you read that carefully, you will hear the people, they say, we will make this golden calf and tomorrow we will have a festival unto Yahweh. We're just going to incorporate some of Egypt, a foreign land. Where do you think the calf, this golden calf, came from? It came from they've been in Egypt for over 400 years. They worshipped Apis the bull and Hathor the cow goddess, and these images of calves were everywhere in Egypt. We won't abandon the worship of Jehovah. We will just mix a little bit of the world in with it. I wonder, could that happen today? Could it happen today? He says, you will make it of pure gold, no alloys, solid gold. And one thing that almost all Old Testament scholars agree with is that the two olive trees in this vision represent Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest, not Joshua the son of Nun who took Moses' place. That was long ago. Joshua was a common name. By the way, it's the Hebrew version of the word Jesus. They're one and the same. And that these two, Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest, in verse 14, the angel identifies them as the, quote, two anointed ones who stand by God in the earth. I love this. In the Hebrew text, that English phrase, anointed ones, literally reads in the Hebrews, sons of oil. Sons of oil. And oil, of course, is a type of the Holy Spirit. They are the anointed ones. In the Old Testament, simply stated, anointing had to do with two important things, at least two important things, appointment and empowerment. People were, when they were appointed to an office, they were anointed to that office, like to the king or the priest or the high priest. It was the sign of their appointment to an office, and it also represented their empowerment. As the sons of oil, they were appointed by God for the work they were doing in Jerusalem and empowered by his spirit and thus equipped to do the work of God. And the message revealed at first in the vision is then articulated by the angel. He's seen it. That is Zechariah. Now he will hear it. These are words that you are familiar with. Probably the most familiar verses in all of the book of Zechariah. People quote it all the time, even if they don't know where it came from. But this is what it says. It's there in your text. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Those few words are loaded with meaning. He said this mountain will become a plain. Some think he may be referring literally to the piles of rubble that still littered the temple site, that covered the foundation. You see, it had been raised to the ground. Not raised as in raised, but R-A-Z-E-D, destroyed. It had been raised to the ground by the Babylonians 70 years before, and all that, all the rubble and all the debris was still there. You can get a picture of that. And it was like a mountain. And some think that he was literally referring to that. This mountain will become a plain. It most certainly refers to any and every difficulty and every obstacle and every hindrance, including a king's decree. He said it will be removed. The king's decree, the enemies around you, what seems to be impossible now cannot and will not stand before you. He says your hands will bring forth the capstone. The capstone was the last brick put in place. You understand what he's saying? Zerubbabel, you laid the foundation 16 years ago. You may have given up. You may have thought that it was over and done, that there was no chance, no hope. You may have forgotten all about this. But Zerubbabel, I am telling you, you laid the foundation. Your hands will put the last brick in its place. In other words, you will be the one to see this project completed. And then the last thing he says is, it won't happen. You understand this? It won't happen, Zerubbabel, because you're so good looking. This won't happen because you're so talented. It won't happen because of any spiritual attributes or characteristics that you, anything that you bring to the table. It won't happen because of anything you have to offer. But rather, Zerubbabel, it is not by might, which probably refers to military power. It is not by might, nor is it by power, your personal resources. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. This is his pneumatology, his theology of the Holy Spirit. It will be by the Spirit of God. And many people stop quoting right there and they miss one of the most blessed parts of this verse. By my spirit, says the Lord, and by shouts of grace, grace, grace to it. What is grace? Most everybody here knows the simplest definition. Undeserved, unmerited favor and love of God. The grace acrostic, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. It means it won't be because of anything that you deserve. It won't be because of your merit. It's not a reward for your hard labor. God is going to do this on the basis of his grace. He is going to act in sovereign power on the basis of his grace. And then we read in Ezra chapter 6. And Ezra and Zechariah were contemporaries. And he tells us in chapter 6, verse 14 and 15, here's the finish of this. They finished the building according to the command of the God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. This temple was completed. Did God say he would rebuild the house? He did. Here's the promise fulfilled. The temple was completed on the third day of the month of Adar, which is our month of March. It was the sixth reign, the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. There are at least 42 references from the book of Zechariah quoted in the New Testament. Most of them are in the Gospels and, amazingly, some in the book of Revelation. This passage in chapter 4 is probably the most well-known, and people love to quote this, but it's important to hear me. This is the heart of what you need to understand today. We would like to go directly to chapter 4, verse 6, and claim, "By my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Not by might nor by power, "By my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." We would like to do that. But let me ask you, what about chapter 3? The third chapter of Zechariah and the third chapter of Ezra, they're parallels, they're comparisons, they are contemporaries. Chapter 3 and both books precede chapter 4. What happens before God gives the promise of, "By my Spirit, by my power, says the Lord of hosts"? In this chapter, in those chapters, both of these chapters outline critical spiritual principles that are prerequisite to power. And because we have skipped past these is why we don't ever really, though we quote chapter 4, verse 6, we seldom see it actually realized. It's because we have taken it, extracted it out of the context and failed to get the whole picture. In our haste to get to verse 6, we have run past chapter 3 in Zechariah and in the book of Ezra, and we must not. So let's back up and consider what comes before chapter 4, starting in the third chapter of the book of Ezra. If you want to mark that Zechariah and turn to Ezra, you can. But here's what it says in chapter 3, verse 1. Make this real simple. The first phrase that we read is that they gathered as one man to Jerusalem. They gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Now, you know that during the captivity, they were what? Scattered. The Greek word is the diaspora, the scattered nations. They were dispersed all over the world. They were scattered, Jews everywhere, all over the known world, in the kingdom of Babylonian and the Persians and the Greeks. They are no longer scattered, but as one man, not as 12 tribes, but as one man. And what you have here is a picture of solidarity, a unified community with a single focus, a unified community with a single focus. They have a clarified vision that bound them together as one and eclipsed personal, private agendas. Now, I could spend a lot of time right there, but there's more to be said, and you get the point. I would remind you that one of the first things we read about the Spirit's outpouring on the day of Pentecost, the Scripture said, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all in one place and in one accord." And they're not talking about a Honda. Unity. Coming together. Important, more than important, is necessary. Then look at verse 2. The Bible said they gathered as one man to Jerusalem and they built the altar of the God of Israel. Now, wait a minute. Their assignment was to go and build the temple. But what did they do first? Before they undertook the task of building, this is so important. Before they undertook the task of building the temple, which was their ultimate goal, was to rebuild it, the first thing they did was to rebuild the altar before trying to build the temple. That might explain why churches are struggling so much today, because we're trying to build the kingdom and we haven't built the altar. And everybody goes on and on about, "Let's get school, let's get prayer back in schools." Great idea. I would to God we could get it back in the church. I would to God we could get it back in your home, in our families. And nothing's stopping us from doing that. We're pretty hypocritical and inconsistent at this point. You have to say amen to that. It's just true. Trying to build the kingdom without first building the altar, it doesn't work. In verse 10, they laid the foundation of the temple, but here they are laying the spiritual foundation upon which all that follows will be built. Not only the foundation, but the temple itself. They understood that sometimes it seems that we may have forgotten. They understood that unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. And no, God isn't going to build the house. The laborers have to work. The carpenters have to carpent. Is that a word? The carpet layers, they have to lay it. They didn't have carpet, I know. They're going to have to work, but he understands this. All your work will be in vain unless God is blessing the work of your hands. But see, the altar was more than a means to help them full of vision and succeed in their plan. We can never make that some kind of utilitarian thing where it becomes a method or a system. Something like the genie in a lamp that we rub to get God to do what we want him to do. No, no, no. The altar, first and foremost, listen, was their meeting place with God. I will meet you there. Their meeting place with God. So this is more than just rebuilding an altar. A number of things here that are important. First of all, this is about reestablishing a lost identity. It was the meeting place with God where the children of Israel came and met with God. Heaven and earth kissed. And they were caught in the middle of the smack. And you see, for 7 decades now, for 7 decades, the corporate worship of Israel had only been a fading memory. And it was their worship of the living God, his glory manifested among them, that had identified them as the people of God and distinguished them from every nation of the world. Exodus 4 and 7, rhetorical question. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as he is to us? It was this way from the very beginning. The ratifying of the covenant in Exodus 19 was accompanied by an awesome display, sound and light show. It was of God's presence. The Lord descended upon the Mount Sinai with fire, the earthquake. When Moses spoke to God, he answered him like thunder. The people trembled. They were overwhelmed by his glory. What other nation had had such an encounter with the living God, the eternal God, the almighty God? None. When they journeyed through the wilderness between the cloud of his presence, he was warmed. They were warmed by a pillar of fire by night and led by the cloud. In their midst, they had the Ark of the Covenant, which was the visible, physical symbol of God's presence in the midst of his people. God told them that he chose Jerusalem as the place where his glory would dwell. And it was there over the mercy seat in the tabernacle, in the temple. The mercy seat is what covered the Ark of the Covenant, where the priest sprinkled the Passover, the blood of the Passover lamb on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And he said, it is there that I will manifest my glory. Even Darius, a pagan king, recognized this. He said in Ezra 6 and 12, may the God who has caused his name to dwell there, meaning Jerusalem, may the God who has caused his name to dwell in Jerusalem overthrow any king or people who attempts to destroy this house of God in Jerusalem. It was the presence of God that a distinct, this is their identity. They are the people of God. They are the servants of Yahweh. This is what identified them. It separated them, distinguished them from every other nation on earth. And can I tell you that that too was the mark of the first church, of the apostolic church. You go back and read in the book of Acts, you see and read of ignorant and unlearned men who turned the world upside down and shook the gates of hell. How do they do that? You know how they did it? It was really, they had two things. Here describes the apostolic ministry, the ministry of Jesus and the apostolic church. Two things: authoritative proclamation. Authoritative proclamation, and number two, authentic power. Authoritative proclamation. They simply preached with such power and such anointing. When they came to arrest Jesus, the officers who came to arrest him were instead arrested by him in his presence. And they came back and they didn't have him in custody. And when they were asked why, they said, never a man spoke like this man. And when Stephen preached in the book of Acts, they said that he spoke with such power and anointing and wisdom that they could not resist. They could not withstand the words by which he spoke. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, he preached on the power and anointing of the Holy Spirit. And their hearts, were cut to the heart and convicted by the Holy Spirit. Authoritative, clear proclamation, joined with authentic power, the working of miracles, not contrived foolishness. You've seen it, you know about it. People come into the big meeting, and the big meeting of some big name TV evangelist or somebody, and the workers see people in a walker And they say, here, let us give you a wheelchair. And they put them in a wheelchair of a certain color and the ministry name on it so that this preacher knows who can walk, but he's in the wheelchair, and then he makes a big show of healing them and raising them up out of a wheelchair. That happened. I can tell you the name of the guy who did it. Stuff like that that goes on all the time. Another guy who had a little earpiece in his ear. When people came in, they were given cards and they filled out addresses and information. And his wife is behind the curtain with a microphone. He was caught. He's back on TV, by the way, selling miracle spring water. And she would direct him, that lady in the blue dress on the front row, and she would tell him his address. And then he would, quote, have a word of knowledge and say, do you live at so-and-so? And she would be amazed that he knew this. Complete fraud and fake. That kind of stuff goes on all the time. They're selling all gadgets and gimmicks, and really it's nothing but it's witchcraft if you want to know what it is. $1,000 for this anointing oil and all your money problems are solved. His money problems are solved because you just gave him $1,000. Your money problems would have been a lot better if you'd have kept that $1,000 or maybe paid tithes on it to your local church. Amen. I got amused at a guy on the radio one time claiming he had come back from Israel and brought an olive tree from the Mount of Olives. Now, I'm not sure. I question that because I'm not sure you could get an olive tree back in past customs and inspection because you can't just bring anything back in the United States. And I don't know. It might could be done, but I question that. But he said God had blessed this tree. And if you would send him $100, he would send you a piece of the bark off of this tree. And when you got it, it would be anointed bark. And you'd be out of debt. And then he said, I need to hear from you this week because if I don't get your offering this week, I'm going to have to go off the air. I thought, this guy can't pay his bills and he's got the whole tree. And some people are so gullible. They are just so gullible. And so Mark Twain said, it is easier to deceive people than it is to convince them they have been deceived. And that is true. That kind of nonsense goes on and claims this and claims. I'm talking about the real deal. I'm talking about authentic power. And you think about that. Authoritative proclamation, powerful preaching of the word and the anointing of the Holy Spirit and authentic power and miracles. And look, what had happened? They turned the world upside down. They shook the world. And they didn't have all the things that we think we have to have. They didn't have a website. They didn't have logistical studies. They didn't have a light and sound show and fog machines and Foo Foo the dog and Bozo the clown and all of that stuff in their sanctuaries and all the nonsense that goes on to try to attract people and draw the crowd. Let me tell you, if the world wants to be entertained, they'll go to Las Vegas. What people are looking for and hungry for is authentic relationship and the reality of God in the midst of his people, something that's real. In Jeremiah 2 and 14, he said, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken the fountain of living water and have hewed for themselves broken cisterns. That's a little like a gourd that holds no water. A fountain flowing ever fresh, cool. Instead, they've forsaken that. And he said, that fountain is me. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living water. And instead, they have substituted their little gimmicks and their programs and their gadgets and all of the stuff. And yeah, it may hold water, but it's stale and it's hot and it leaks out. And today the church is, as we are just filled with gimmicks and gadgets, and I think what it is this. We are trying to compensate for the fact that we have moved so far away from the fountain. And we don't even realize it. We don't even recognize it. We're trying to compensate for the absence of authoritative proclamation and authentic power in the church. You're indicted by it. We're indicted by it. Many of us, you want to talk about the ministry of the early church? I can tell you what it was. It's simple. The ministry of the first church was this. It was the inflow, the outflow, and the overflow of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the believers. That was it. It was so simple, and we have made it so complicated because we're trying to compensate for the lack of that and the absence of that. And many of us, it was that way in the churches we grew up in as a kid. Our grandparents, They didn't have a lot of the things that we have today. They didn't have a lot of money. They didn't have a lot of education. I've heard them, I've been to church, they'd sing, "I'm a millionaire, I'm a millionaire." And a lot of them didn't have gas money to get home. They didn't have a lot of technology. They didn't have sophisticated programs or clever strategies. They were just simple people, but they were godly men. Remember, the oil flows through pure gold from beaten olives. People who were broken and crushed and submitted and surrendered to God. And they didn't have a lot of that. They didn't have any of that. But they were godly men and women who knew how to fast and pray and stay before God in worship, who lived in absolute dependence upon the Holy Spirit, and the power of God fell upon them mightily. And they moved the world. Look, it's not wrong to have a plan. It's foolish not to. But here's a question. Are our plans made in board meetings or in prayer meetings? Is this our identity? Are we known as the people of God by the presence of God in my life? It's foolish to think of God's presence, God being present in our midst, if he's not present in my life. If he's not present individually, how can it be possible him to be present corporately? Is that our identity? Then look back at chapter 3, verse 2 again. That's two things. First, the idea of unity and the rebuilding of the altar. And there, believe me, there probably isn't anything wrong that rebuilding the altar wouldn't solve and fix. You want to talk about the issue of purity, and you stay around that altar, it'll clean your life up. That's where sin was dealt with. That's where the sacrifices were made. But notice this, they arose and built the, and I have to move quickly. They arose and built the altar of the God of Israel, quote, as it is written in the law of Moses. They weren't just doing their own thing, writing their own liturgy. And then note verse 10, to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. We have a roadmap. We have a book. We have a handbook. It's called the Bible. Sacrifices would be offered as prescribed by the law. They couldn't just do that anyway. Nadab and Abihu tried that one time. The sons of Aaron, they experimented with the liturgy to do their own thing, and they were killed. They died. The first temple was destroyed. And here's what's amazing to me. The first temple, the one that was destroyed back 70 years ago, was destroyed because corrupt priests had corrupted the worship of Israel, had violated the law, and perverted the worship of God, turning it into an idolatrous shrine. You want to read about it? Read it in Ezekiel 8. Where he describes the abominations that were committed in the temple and the glory departed from it. Ezekiel chapter 10. The fact of the matter is, yes, all these things are necessary. It all fits together. You can't eliminate any of these. It comes from beaten olives. It comes from pure gold. It comes from people who are in one accord. It comes after the altar has been rebuilt. But we must never, ever stray from our commitment to the Word of God. It is foundational to Spirit-filled living. Who inspired the writing of Scripture? It was the Holy Spirit. How can we walk in the Spirit if we're living contrary to the Word that He inspired? We don't just do our own thing. We want to be Scriptural-centered, Bible-centered, and Bible-based. Then look at verse 5. They offered the regular burn. I'm talking about what has to happen before we get to verse 6 and claim, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit. The Bible said they offered the regular burnt offering. Three important words, regular and burnt offering. He's talking here in the Old Testament, there were all kinds of offerings. There was a sin offering. That speaks of repentance and righteousness. This is a specific reference to the burnt offering, which means it is totally consumed. Everything is burnt up. Nothing is left. None of the meat's left for the priest. Everything is totally given to God. And this, what are we talking here? We're talking about commitment. Everything committed. The Bible said that we are to live, to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. And you notice I didn't use the word total when I said commitment. I've never understood why we find it necessary to add that word. Why do we say total commitment? If it's commitment, it can be nothing less than total. Is that to imply that somehow there's a partial commitment? How would you feel if your spouse was partially committed to you and faithful to you some of the time or most of the time? That isn't commitment at all. If it isn't total, it isn't commitment. It's something else. Commitment is commitment. Of committing ourselves to Him. Now we're talking about commitment. And maybe we're starting to see why there's not so much of the moving of God's power and presence, because maybe just the things that I've already talked about, we're just unwilling to do. The second thing was regular burnt offering. It was offered twice daily. Also mentioned are the new moon sacrifices, which were offered monthly. Appointed feast day sacrifices, offered seasonally. There is a rhythm of discipline and a consistency in prayer. And what he's calling us to here is a prayer-defined life. Regular burnt offerings. And then finally we get over to Zechariah chapter 3, and I'm almost through. And this is the story of Joshua the high priest. Again, it's not Joshua the son of Nun who followed Moses. Different one. That was hundreds of years before. The high priest was the supreme intermediary between the people and God, and as high priest, he alone could enter the most holy place, and that only once a year, the Day of Atonement, to intercede for the people, and that he could not go in without an offering of blood. Total purity was an absolute requirement for access to the presence of God. But in Zechariah chapter 3, you can read it. Joshua the high priest stands before the throne of God, and he is clothed in filthy garments, disqualifying him to serve at the Lord's table. And as he stands there accused and filthy, Satan accuses him. He stands before the tribunal, and that is, Joshua does, as the representative of the entire nation. His filthy garments represent not only his own sins, but also the sin of his people. The sin of the nation was exposed in Haggai chapter 2, verse 14, when he said, "So it is with this people and the nation in my sight. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled." And verse 13, and the verse before that, he had asked them the question. He said, if a priest touches a dead body, once he touches it, we've been talking about cross-contamination. Here's a spiritual cross-contamination. Once he touches a dead body, if he then touches holy things, are they defiled? And they said, yes. And that was right. That was the right answer. The priest couldn't touch that. And then he said, so is it with this nation. Well, you still worship. You're still offering sacrifices. But so is it with this nation. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled. Because their hearts were unclean. It was because of their sin they had been exiled in Babylon in the first place. Why do you think all this misery came upon them? Because of their rebellion against God, their ignoring of the word of God, offering polluted sacrifices. Their idolatry was unacceptable then. How could it be acceptable now? This had to be confronted and corrected. The sin of the nation must be cleansed, and it is God who takes the initiative here. You can read it in Zechariah 13 and 1 here. It's precious words of promise. Wonderful words. Wonderful good word. Zechariah 13 and 1. God said, a fountain will be open to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. And Aaron sang about that this morning. We sang, oh, the blood of Jesus. It covers all my sin. Zechariah 3 and 9. He said, I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. This is illustrated in the cleansing of Joshua. It's in Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 4. God orders, he stands there guilty. Now, you want to talk about grace? You want to see grace? People say there's no grace in the Old Testament. The Greek word for that is balonios. The Old Testament is full of grace. And here it is. God acts in grace. God orders that the filthy garments be removed. He said in verse 4, I've taken away your sin. And I will put fine garments on you. And he gives him a new wardrobe. He takes off that which is filthy and clothes him in robes that are white like the priest should have. And put a fair mitre upon his head. That's a crown, like a turban, wrapped up. And on it was a gold chain. And on it was a engraving that said, Holiness unto the Lord. You can read it right there in chapter 3. That comes out of the Old Testament. And if you read that in the Old Testament, You'll find that when he talks about putting that chain, the engraved gold plate on the head of the priest, that this is, he said, this activity of the priest, this action of the priest in this function is what makes our offerings acceptable unto God. That's what makes our worship acceptable unto God. The psalmist David said, what can I bring to God? What can I offer to him? What do I have to worship him with? And what he's saying here is that even our, you know, our most pitiful efforts, the most ignoble things that we have, whatever we bring, because there's a priestly ministry there. The priestly ministry of Jesus today, and that was a picture of that, is what makes our offering acceptable to God. And that's what Peter said, that through Christ, our offerings, that we offer an acceptable sacrifice unto God. And isn't that a wonderful thing to know? Isn't that a tremendous promise from God? It was like Claire Cloninger who wrote when he said, in the same way that a mother accepts a wilted bouquet of dandelions from her four-year-old with joy, so God celebrates our feeble expressions of worship to him. This is God acting in grace, taking the initiative. Now the article is so critical and necessary. At the altar, our sin is taken away and we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And the lesson is obvious. You can't, here's what I want you to understand. We're so quick, we want to run to chapter 4 and quote verse 6 and claim it, but we want to walk right past all that I've just talked about in the third chapter of Ezra and the third chapter of Zechariah. You can't get to Zechariah chapter 4 without chapter 3 in these books. You can't get to the might and power of the Spirit without the cleansing of the altar. You can't get to the upper room without going to Calvary. The unending supply of oil flows from crushed olives through a pure gold lampstand among a people who are of one mind and one accord. And here's the simple truth. Purity always precedes power. When Samson lost his separation unto God, he lost his anointing and his eyes and his life. When Saul became disobedient and rebellious, the Spirit of the Lord departed from him. He was rejected by God and disposed from his throne. And here's something that may startle you. But in Exodus chapter 3, Moses stood barefooted on holy ground. He heard the voice of God. He learned the name of God. He saw the fire of God. He received a high calling from God. But on his way to Egypt, you'll read it in Exodus 4 and 24, on his way to Egypt to fulfill the mission that God had called him to, the Bible said that the Lord met him on the road to kill him. And you go, is that a misprint? To kill him. I don't have time to go into all the details of this, but the reason was because he had failed to circumcise his son. And here he is in a nutshell. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant. Moses had been selected to represent the covenant people, and now he himself is out of covenant with God. And based on the language of that text, Zipporah, his Midianite wife, you remember the wife of Moses was a Midianite. Her name was Zipporah. She objected to the rite of circumcision. And you'll see it right there in the text. She called him a bloody husband. And Moses, he probably circumcised his first son, but over the objections of his wife, not over the objections of his wife, but he conceded to the objections of his wife, failed to circumcise his second son. He indulged his wife, disobeyed God. He went from holy ground to dangerous ground. Here is a man so obsessed with his vision that he neglected simple acts of obedience. And he almost died. Let me finish this and I'm done. Look at Zechariah 3 and 7. This is what the Lord Almighty says. It's what he said to them, it's what he says to us. If you will walk in obedience to me and keep my commandments, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts. What's that about? That's authority, isn't it? You'll govern my house and have charge of my courts. You will live in authority. And I will give you a place among these standing here. What is that? That's access. That's presence. Access to the presence of God. What if, conditional sentence, you walk in obedience to me and keep my requirements. Now all of this is a lot to take in at one time. It's kind of like getting a drink of water from a fire hydrant. I know that. There's a lot that's here. The principle of unity. They stood as one man. No personal agendas. No striving, none of that stuff. But one man, harmony, unity. Beaten olives. Just interesting that, I don't know, I mentioned that video from pastor in Kentucky, Dana Coverstone. In there, he said the church is about to face an olive press moment I don't know if you heard that, but when I heard it, I went, whoa, just before that, the week before that, I had preached right here about the olive press. Remember how much good there was in the olive, the oil, the anointing, the cleansing, the soap, the light, all of that, but none of it was good until it had been crushed. He said, we're about to face an olive press moment. I went, whoa. I can tell you this, that regardless of all of that, the fact of the matter is, listen, in the natural world, things are of no use when they're broken. We throw them away. But in the kingdom of God, they're of little use until they are broken. I listened to a young teacher. Young kid came in to the Abante group where I was doing orientation with him. He had a session, and it was obvious he was really gifted. But, oh, he was so cocky. He just came across as really being full of himself and so cocky. But I told my friend who leads this ministry, I said, he's a good teacher. He'll be great after something breaks his heart. And you can count on it. This kid's going to be used of God. He's got gifts and talents there. You can count on it. God is going to take him to an olive press where he will be crushed and broken. You can absolutely mark it down. Those are the ways of God. Comes out of a pure goal, the issue of purity, personal purity. We somehow think the word sanctification is a bad word. And I know a lot of people misunderstood it and people argued over it for a year and distorted it into some kind of legalistic thing of all these rules and regulations and non-biblical requirements on people. I understand that, but it's not a bad word. It's a good word. And God has called his people, those who will live to walk in sanctification and righteousness. It simply means to be separated. To be separated unto God. And that comes back to this picture of commitment, consistency, commitment, a whole, is your life a whole burnt offering? And above everything else, to rebuild the altar, to rebuild the altar of God. Honestly, we have some hypocritical singing. You know, I got a whole list of those, but the one that comes to my mind, we sing Sweet Hour of Prayer. And most people pray maybe 5 minutes a day. Spend 3 hours on Facebook. Did I tell you the truth or what? Amen. Most Christians spend more time on Facebook and Twitter and social media and all that stuff than they do in prayer. The rebuilding of the altar. Walking by the Word of God. Here's what I want you to say. Understand. Unless we first understand this and then respond in obedience to it, the struggle, exhaustion, frustration, and ineffectiveness of fleshly living will deny and betray our profession of power while we continue to live with a pneumatology that is radically unrealized. It's just theology, and it isn't being worked out in our lives. We're living way below our privilege. Okay, I hope you don't feel beaten up too much, because honestly, you know I love you. I'm trying to help you. I'm trying to help me. I'm preaching to myself today. I'm preaching to all of us. But in the days to come, as never before, we're going to need to be a church and a church and people. See, the church isn't the building. It isn't something you attend. It's who we are. The ecclesia, the church, ecclesia, called out ones. Could we once again be the sons of oil, the daughters of oil, known by the mark of the Holy Spirit in our lives? It won't be an option. It's really not an option now, but see, everything's nice and easy. The nest is real comfortable. Even now, it's still comfortable. Okay, I need to stop. Let's stand and let's pray.